Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, 5 through 9. This is now the word of God. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening, thankful, Lord, for your church, thankful for the privilege of the fellowship of the saints, thankful, God, for the testimony of redemption and the testimony of transformed lives. And Lord, just the encouragement we get from being around one another, the joy, the fellowship, the laughter, Lord, just the hope that abounds in watching each life and each heart. And we thank you, God, for this privilege. And we do thank you, God, also for the privilege of your word that you have spoken to us. We are not to lean upon our own understanding. We are to trust in you in all things. And Father, you have given us the blueprint. You've taught us. You've spoken to us. You've revealed what is true. And we just echo now at this time what we just sang. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. God, may we understand your word and understand your truth. And we pray, God, that you would give us hearts to believe, wills that would submit to your will and your truth. Father, we just want what you want. And we pray that you guide us in that. Lord, I pray for the health and the growth, the joy, the satisfaction of your church. And God, may you be glorified in them. Teach us tonight, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to jump back into our discussion on leadership. We know, as we saw this morning, the sort of the purpose here, that was point number one, the purpose that Paul says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains. It's not so different from what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. In a sense, Titus was to do the same. They're mirror ministries. Timothy was left in Ephesus. Titus was left on Crete. And Titus is to go to all of these churches along this island, and he's begin to set things in order, sort of a spiritual chiropractor, a spiritual orthodontist, to go examine, confront, and straighten out the churches. And so the purpose, as we said this morning, was to reform the church, reform their doctrine, reform their behavior, old men, old women, young men, citizens, slaves, you name it. He gets very specific on their behavior and how they are to transform their lives so that there'll be a light shining in the darkness. And we also said that Titus didn't have long to do it. It was going to be a difficult task, a difficult ministry to go from city to city and church to church and to correct and to straighten out what remains and to try to put the church back in order. It was difficult, but that was the job. From there, we looked at the second point, or we began the second point, which we called the directive. And we're just looking at verse 5. We see it, the directive, because Paul ends verse 5 by saying, as I directed you. And the directive, after he is to go and set in order what remains, Paul goes on to tell Titus, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Not only was Titus to straighten out the church, but he was to put in place elders. He was to establish the leadership of the church, that sort of retainer we compared it to this morning, that after reform begins to occur, these are those that perhaps will take the instruction of Paul through Titus and implement it. They are those that will protect that structure. They are those that will maybe go further and do the even harder work of confronting these empty talkers and deceivers of the circumcision, do a little bit more even and silence them further and to correct the thinking of the church. There'll be those that will walk alongside the old men and the old women and the young women and the young men and the slaves and the citizens and sort of walk them along in their life to help them engage in good deeds. And so we wanted to begin talking about this sometimes controversial word, elders. And we began talking this morning simply about the title. You know, it's a title used all throughout the New Testament. It's not a retired word. It's not something that the New Testament moved away from. It's very much in play. It was then, it is now. But we also saw that it is an interchangeable word used synonymous of other titles for the same man. You have elders, who are also called overseers, who are also called pastors, or even more accurately, shepherds. And we distinguished between those a little bit, but also talked about why they're important, that we don't just choose one over the other. Elders reminds us that those in leadership must be spiritually mature. You don't want an immature man. In Timothy, we found out, not a new convert. You need someone who is an elder of spiritual maturity to be an authority in the church. We understand the word overseer is a word that speaks of authority. They are those who are there to oversee, manage, lead the church. You have to have that authoritative position. And we like the term shepherd because it speaks of care and it speaks of ministry. It speaks of one who is concerned about the well-being and the health of the flock. And so we don't choose one to the exclusion of the other two. We actually like all three and understand that together they show us different perspectives of the same office so that we get a little better picture of what an elder is to be. And then we began, after looking at the title, we began to discuss the job. And I want to jump back in on this because where we left off this morning, we were talking about the issue of authority. It becomes clear to us that if Titus is going to go into these cities and set in order the churches and then appoint elders, it stands to reason that these elders are being placed there in an authoritative position to continue the ministry that Titus begins and to sort of hold things straight. If Titus is going to set the bone, the elders are going to form the cast. If they're going to be the braces, the elders will be the retainer. And so there's an authority there that we began to talk about this morning. Like a husband has authority in his marriage, like parents have authority in their home, like a king has authority in his kingdom, so also God has appointed these elders, overseers, shepherds to have authority in the church. And it's a necessary thing. You can't shepherd properly without authority. You can't lead without a God-given mandate or authority. They're commissioned by God to do so. If they fail to lead properly, the Bible says they'll give an account. Congregations that fail to submit to their leadership also answer to God. This is God's design. And where we stopped this morning, we were examining that while God does grant elders authority, it is important to understand that God also gives requirements to those elders about how they exercise their authority. Husbands are told to love their wives. Parents are told not to embitter their children. Kings are told to reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. So it's not just a blanket authority that says, here you're in charge, do what you will. No, God is very specific about the authority he hands down. And I want to jump back in on that a little bit, just to say that a shepherd is to love the flock, not to be some sort of ruthless dictator. And for that, I want you to turn with me first of all tonight. We're going to flip a little bit, but I want you to turn to Ezekiel 34, a passage that I think will be familiar to you. We've looked at it. I feel like we look at it all the time. I certainly look at it all the time. But Ezekiel 34, and you're going to read here the Lord's, really it's a rebuke of the shepherds of Israel. Now you're going to figure out very quickly as we read this, this is metaphor. It's not literal shepherds he's talking about, nor is it literal sheep. The shepherds he's referring to are the pastors of Israel, and the sheep are the congregation. And all of the analogies that he is giving about shepherd to sheep are actually analogies meant to make a spiritual reality. They're symbolic. But look at the first six verses. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe. We love that word from the book of Isaiah, don't we? Woe is a judgment word. Shepherds of Israel. What's the problem? They've been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Well, there is the umbrella problem. They're in the ministry, but they're in the ministry for themselves, not for the good of the congregation. They're not doing anything for the sheep. It's all for the shepherd. He gets more specific in verse 3. He says, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you've not strengthened, the diseased you've not healed, the broken you've not bound up, the scattered you've not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. And my flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. So you begin to talk about this analogy of bad shepherding. Jesus actually jumped on this in Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep that were skinned, sheep that were discarded. In Ezekiel 34, that's what he's talking about. They didn't feed the flock. That's a reference to preaching the word. They were starving the sheep and exploiting them. That would be the modern day TV preacher who wants money from you but doesn't give you any spiritual truth. You fleece the flock without feeding the flock. He says they didn't strengthen the sickly. That would be those who struggle with sin. They didn't heal the disease. That's those caught in sin. He didn't help them out. They didn't bind up the broken. That's those who are living in the consequences of their sin, and he hasn't helped them out. They didn't bring back the scattered, those who in discouragement have wandered off in their sin. And then, of course, they didn't search for the lost, those who were never saved at all. And God said in verse 5 that they were scattered for lack of a shepherd. Ultimately, the sheep were destroyed because of bad leadership. Then down in verse 10 of Ezekiel 34, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds. I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. If you have sheep, or maybe more accurate in our day, if you have cattle, and you give somebody the key to your gate so that they'll go in and feed your cows, count your cows. If something's wrong with one of your cows, they'll bring the cow up, they'll doctor it, they'll do whatever, and you go off for a time, and when you come back, you find out that they've eaten half your cows. Some of them escaped, some of them got injured, and you didn't do anything about it. At the very least, you're going to get the key to your lock back, right? At the very least, because they didn't do what they were required to do for your flock, and that's what God says in Ezekiel. You were to feed them, lead them, strengthen them, heal them, bind them, bring them back and search for those who are lost. You were to lovingly care for the flock, not dominate them. So when we have this conversation now about authority, we do understand the type of authority that is spoken. There is authority given, and there's a reason for that. It's never been God's design to turn his people loose without leadership. That's never been the design of God. But it does have to be the right kind of leadership. It really does. God sets out many rules about their qualifications to be in the position, then of course what they are to do once they're in that position. And so it's very important we understand that. There is authority, but it is a determined, it is a specific authority that God gives. But back to the issue of authority, it is important that it be there. The church was never designed to be self-managing. It just wasn't. I know we like the notion of sort of, I call my own shots. There are times, I'm not opposed to democracy in a governmental setting for sure, and you shouldn't be opposed to everybody weighing in or sharing their opinion, especially since we are all spirit-filled believers and all led by the Lord and all can read the Bible and all can hear from God through his word. We never want to silence anyone and say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. But the notion that leadership doesn't matter, we'll just self-govern, every time you see that in the Bible, it is a recipe for absolute disaster. Every time. And no time is it more concentrated or seen than in the book of Judges. So again, turn now to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. This is some people have described Judges as, you know, sort of the Wild West. And it's not far off. And we're going to pick up in Judges 2 at verse 6. And I'm going to just read to the end of the chapter. And I just want you to sort of pick up and see if you pick up on what's going on and sort of the cycle and the problem and why it occurs. If we pick up in Judges 2, verse 6, and read to the end of the chapter, it says in verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtoreth. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of the oppressed who had afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, and following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And I hope you pick up on the cycle that's there. Joshua is alive, the leadership's in place, Joshua dies, and we start the slide down. God raises up a judge, the judge begins to provide some leadership, God blesses the people, then the judge dies, and off we go. And you see this cycle all throughout the book of Judges. For example, Judges 4:1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Judges 6:1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. Judges 8:33, then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And you get the point. It is immorality, idolatry, sinfulness. Judge, leader raises them up, puts them on the right path, the judge dies, and there they go again. The entire period of the judges is defined like this in Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it was a recipe for disaster. Leadership matters. It's always mattered. It's mattered even God's people, even those whom he has saved, even those whom he has redeemed. Leadership has always been the plan of God. It's his design. He appoints leaders in the church to set in order what remains and to preserve what is straightened. And when qualified leaders are in place and they do their job well, the church thrives. However, when leaders are rejected, or when leaders are unqualified, or when leaders fail to do their duty, the church suffers. It matters. And this is what elders do. Now, as we have said this morning, there are many, I know, and I want to be very sensitive, I really do, that categorically reject the notion. They just do. They hate the thought of someone being in charge. They hate the thought of leadership. And someone would say, well, why in the world should we give authority to one guy to come in here and rule over us? I mean, that's a human mindset, but it's a mindset that's in the church. Are you just saying that when a church calls a pastor from that moment, they're just supposed to do whatever he says? And I would say absolutely not. No. Let's talk about another aspect of elders. Let's talk about the plurality of elders. And I know this is a tough one, and we need to think it through. Let's talk about a plurality of elders. Look at verse 5 again, back in Titus 1. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders. There's an S on the end of that word. In every city as I directed you. Now look, I'm thinking you could also make the point and say, wait just a second, Pastor. You said this morning that there was potentially 100 cities in Crete. Every city in Crete had a church. Couldn't it just be that when Paul's telling Titus to appoint elders, he's saying appoint elders because there are cities, right? It could just be one elder per church, could it not? One overseer per church, one shepherd per church. I mean, that would still be appointing elders. And look, I don't care to fight that battle right there. But we're going to look to the remainder of Scripture and let Scripture talk to Scripture a little bit and see if perhaps that's what Paul meant, or maybe he meant elders in every singular city. One church per city, elders there. Look at James chapter 5. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. Plural elders, singular church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. The phrase is clear, elders of the church. James is not referring to many elders, or to many churches, but one. He's not referring to one elder, but many. Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You see it again, appointed elders for them in every church. It's there. The church, every church, had plural elders. Acts 20:17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. These were the Ephesian elders. In Bible times, you need to know, one church, one city. There weren't like we deal with today, one city with multiple churches and a lot of denominations. There's one. There is one church at Ephesus, and that church has elders. These are the same elders referenced by Paul in 1 Timothy as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:17 and says, the elders, that would be the elders in the church at Ephesus who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that's not just true of the word elders either. Even those synonymous terms like overseer. Listen to Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. The church in Philippi had overseers, plural, and deacons, plural. And it's kind of interesting to me that many people will balk at the notion of a plurality of overseers, but no one seems to balk at a plurality of deacons. And yet, if you wanted to, it's easier scripturally to prove a plurality of elders than it is to prove a plurality of deacons. It just is. It's mentioned more. It's referenced more. But the point is that in the New Testament church, it operated under a system with a plurality of leadership. It's in there. I'm not trying to coerce you, not yet anyway. I'm just trying to show you it's there. And it's not biblically honest to just turn up your nose and say, that's not in the Bible, that's not biblical. Well, it is. It's there. You see it. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. That's a plurality of leadership. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Hebrews 13:24, greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, if we're going to talk about a plurality of leadership, multiple overseers, multiple elders, multiple shepherds in the church, why? Why is this preferred? And I just want to give you a couple of things to think through. One would be accountability. Everyone seems to understand that, I think. You don't take a congregation and give sole authority to one guy, even a good guy, even a guy that you like and trust. That's a foolish thing. Even a trusted man can fall into temptation. Even a trusted man can be deceived. You need accountability in your leadership. After all, one that's appointed as a shepherd is himself still one of the sheep, isn't he? I mean, that's not like acting like the pastor is like Jesus. Your pastor has a long way to go in a lot of areas to be like Jesus. And so you need an accountability aspect of it. Beyond that, all men have blind spots. Everybody has flaws. And a lot of the time, you're not aware of them. You don't know what your blind spots are. You don't know what your flaws are. If you did, you'd try to fix it. If you want to know what your blind spot or your flaw is, ask that real honest kid you have, right? They'll tell you. Other people see it in you. And sometimes it's the thing that makes you mad when they point it out. You didn't realize that was your flaw, that you didn't realize that was your problem because you hadn't seen it. You hadn't let yourself see it. We all have them. You need a plurality of leadership just for an accountability aspect, just to sort of keep the leadership right. You don't want bad leadership. And one of the ways you maintain good leadership is that plurality and accountability. I'll tell you another reason you need a plurality of elders, and that's because of weaknesses. Every man has weaknesses. There are things that an elder can be good at, and there are things that an elder is not good at. And when you only have one, then the flock suffers. If you have a shepherd that's good at feeding sheep, but he's bad at shearing sheep, the sheep are going to suffer. If you have an elder that's good at shearing sheep, but bad at feeding sheep, they're going to suffer. Be better off to have an elder good at feeding and an elder good at shearing, and an elder good at doctoring and an elder good at finding. And there's a weakness in one human. None of us are fully Christ, but you need that plurality because of the weaknesses that are involved, and they balance one another out. Another important reason for a plurality is the workload. Let's say, and it's unlikely, in fact, it's probably impossible, but let's say you actually did have an elder who was good at everything. I mean, you're just like, well, this guy, he's the best sheep leader I ever saw. He does everything well. That's not true, but let's say you did. Even then, to have one shepherd or one pastor who was extremely good at all things, trying to do all things for all the sheep are still going to suffer. You may have the best cardiologist in Lubbock, but if everybody else uses him too, you're going to have trouble getting in, right? You've all felt that in the medical industry. That's just reality. When you have one trying to do all of the work, it just, work doesn't get done. There's going to be a prioritization that takes place. You need that plurality. And the fact is that God's flock deserves to be cared for. The flock needs to be fed, it needs to be healed, it needs to be bound up, it needs to be delivered, it needs to be restored, it needs to be searched for. And that's true for every single sheep in the flock. And that's a lot to get one person to do all of that. And the Bible solves that problem with a plurality of leadership. It just does. Now, one question that often gets asked when you talk about a plurality of leaders that become in this authoritative role, someone will ask the question, well, does that mean the congregation loses their voice? That seems to be, and I don't want to pretend I know all the concerns, but that's the one I get hit with the most. It seems to be the biggest concern. If you have a plurality of elders, an eldership, multiple elders, does the congregation then lose their voice, right? I mean, are you going to do away with a business meeting? We don't get to have a say anymore. Nobody gets to say anything. And that's a fair question because there have been many, many times that we see it in the church, in the world, where that's exactly what happens. You put bad leaders in a position of authority and the sheep lose their voice. Welcome to the United States government for the last however many years, right? You don't really feel like you get a say in anything. Well, that can happen in the church. But if you ask the question, does the congregation lose their voice? The only answer you can give biblically is that if they do, you have bad elders. What kind of shepherd going out to care for the sheep doesn't spend a little time examining and looking at and listening to and paying attention to the sheep? I mean, it's really hard to bind up a broken sheep if you don't spend any time, in effect, listening to the sheep. Obviously, sheep don't talk, but they do, right? You know when your animals are sick, you know when they need care, and you're paying attention to what's going on. You can't do the job if you don't listen to the sheep. When we say that a wife must submit to her husband, are we saying that the wife has no voice in the marriage? Come on, guys. Is that the way it works in your house? Even if you, you don't have to amen, right? Even if you have a submissive wife, a wife that is as much like Ruth or much like Sarah in the Old Testament who called Abraham Lord. I mean, if you've got the walking embodiment of Sarah in your house, you and I know Sarah still has a voice. Did she in the Old Testament? You remember when she came up to Abraham and said, that boy gets no inheritance with my son. And God said, listen to the voice of your wife, Abraham. He's got to go. Yeah, now, does it happen sometimes in marriages where you get a dominant husband and he won't listen to his wife? Yeah, what do we call that? That's a bad husband. That's an unbiblical husband. He needs to be rebuked. He needs to repent. He needs to change the way he's living. Doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It's just not supposed to. Take a father. Does that mean if you have a father that the children can lose their voice? Well, it happens. I mean, if you have a dominating jerk, right, that doesn't care about the input of his children, that's called a bad father. So are you asking me, if you have a plurality of leaders who are in authority over the church, does the church lose their voice? I have to be honest and say they can, and it has happened, but that's not the model. If that does happen, you've got a problem in your eldership. You got bad leaders. That's why you don't put bad elders. That's why you pay attention to who you ordain. That's why you pay attention to who fits the qualifications. That's not God's design. Now, another question that arises when you talk about a plurality of elders. Well, does that mean then that the church loses their main preacher? We're just going to go and assume here that you don't mind me being your preacher. And somebody says, well, if we got a plurality of elders, that means you only preach once a month. You don't preach every week. No, that's not the way this works. All throughout even the New Testament, there is a concept that's not a Bible word, but it's been referred to as the leader of many, is that the first among many. For example, Peter's often held up. Peter was not the first disciple selected by Jesus. You know that. It was John and Andrew who listened to John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, "There goes Jesus, the light of the world." John and Andrew took off after him, right? Jesus said, "What do you want?" And they said, "We want to know where you're staying." And he said, "Come with me." So they do. And they spend some time with Jesus. And then Andrew goes, and who's he get? Peter. He says, "Peter, we found the Messiah. Come on." And Peter follows Andrew to Jesus, and Jesus says, "All right, Simon, I'm going to call you Peter, right? You're rock now." And he wasn't the first disciple selected, but Matthew 10:2, it says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother." And yet we know Peter wasn't the first one chosen chronologically, but that's not what the word first means. The first in the Greek there is protos, and it means first in rank. Peter was the leader of the leaders. That's what he was. And you see that in the ministry, don't you? It's Peter going in the garden. It's Peter going to the Mount Transfiguration. It's Peter that always seems to be the one kind of delegated to go up and ask Jesus the question they're all thinking. There is a sort of a structure here. Is Peter still accountable to the 12? Absolutely. Is Peter still one of the 12? Absolutely. But there is sort of a first among many idea. And I'm just pointing out this to sort of answer some of the questions that arise. But a plurality of leadership does not nullify spiritual gifts or duties, but it does follow a pattern that lends to accountability, effectiveness, and availability. Now, that's why you need multiple leaders. Again, some would say, "Well, preacher, that's why we have a plurality of deacons. That's why we have multiple deacons." And look, that's a fair assessment. I'm not arguing with that. The fact is, that's happened in many Baptist churches. Baptist churches have ordained deacons and then treated them as sort of ex facto elders. I found this actually to be true in every single church I've ever been a member of. I'm trying to think the other day. I think I've been a member of 6 Baptist churches in my life. And in every single one of them, the deacons became really sort of the leadership group of the church. And they became that leadership group to sort of accomplish the things we just said, to be a plurality of leadership, to make an accountability, to, you know, help with weaknesses, to help with availability. They sort of became that. Actually, when I was hired at Crawford, I asked the deacons there, what do you think the purpose of the deacons is? And one of the deacons told me, point blank, to keep the preacher in line. I mean, that's what he said. And in that system, look, it was kind of a horsey answer, but the reality is there was an accountability there. And he was saying that's what deacons are for. And I'm not in total disagreement here. I'm really not. I've seen the fallout, and I've seen the problem. When I was in seminary, the average tenure of a Baptist pastor was 18 months. That's what they told us. That was 2000. That a pastor will come to a Baptist church, and on average, he will stay for 18 months. Now, I Googled it, and you'll find out that the number today is more like 3.5 years, and Southern Baptists are actually doing a little better. Southern Baptists are closer to 7 years now, so the number has gotten better, and we appreciate that. But even that causes problems, and I've seen it, and I just want to kind of, maybe you've seen it. Here's what happens. So you have a pastor, maybe he gets through seminary, graduates, whatever. Maybe he's been to another church, and a church calls this pastor to be their pastor. And you know, many of you have probably been a part of the process, maybe you've not, but it's not as deep as you might think it is. Typically the church will select members of the congregation to be a pastor search committee. And then they'll go maybe to an associational office, or they'll contact a seminary, and they'll say, "We need some resumes, send us what you've got." And so they'll get usually a stack of resumes from the associational office or from the seminary, or maybe they know of a pastor that they really liked and they just kind of want to put their feet in the water and see if he's interested in leaving. But they go on this resume gathering deal. And these people, I've never been a part of a pastor search committee, at least on that side of things, but they pray, they seek, they read the resumes, they contact, they listen to sermons, they do the job. I'm not saying that they don't. And then typically they'll say, "Okay, let's reach out to this guy." And they'll call this guy and they'll say, "We would like to meet with you." And you meet with them. And sometimes they ask a lot of questions. Sometimes they don't. In all honesty, when I met with the pulpit committee here, they did not ask me a single question about anything. We met in Seymour. Pam hugged Carrie. And we had a great chicken fried steak at the Rock Inn in Seymour, Texas. Now, they had listened to sermons and done some of that. And then they asked me to come and preach in view of a call, which typically happens. And so you get that preacher who comes in, preaches you one sermon, and everybody's got a sugar stick, right? That one sermon that's tried and true and tested. They preach one sermon, and then you vote. And you determine whether or not he's going to be your pastor. And at that moment, Ta-da, he's the guy. And what happens then is that pastor comes in, and in excitement and newness, you know, he'll start making changes. Maybe they're not big ones, maybe they're little, but he'll start making changes. And churches initially are pretty okay with that. They start changing some stuff here and there, and everything rocks along, but on that 10-year thing, that year and a half comes, or that 3-year comes, and all of a sudden some other pulpit committee comes to that pastor and says, we would like you to pastor our church, and the pastor says, okay, I think I will, and he takes off. No warning, typically. He's just gone, and here's the church left. And now everything that his vision, what he was going to do, his ministries, his plan, his direction, and the congregation just sort of stuck with it. And they feel guilty because a lot of those ministries just kind of die. They weren't the congregation's vision. They were the pastor's vision, and he left it. And now they kind of feel defeated. It fell apart. They kind of have some what do we do now mentality goes on. They call another pastor. The next pastor comes in, and he'll typically kind of do the same thing. Start making some changes. Only this time, the church, having been burned by the previous pastor, is a little more resistant to let you just come in here and go to making all these changes. Because look, we've learned, you may not be here forever, and if you carry us beyond what we can get back to when you leave, yeah, you have some latitude, but let's not get carried away, because the last pastor, it took us a while to get things back to normal around here, and so they push back a little, and the pastor gets frustrated because they're pushing back, and then another church calls, and they're like, you know what, yeah, I think my ministry's done here. I've actually heard pastors say, I've accomplished all I can accomplish there. I've done what I can do. I can't do any more. It's time to go. And they leave. And the congregation is burned yet again. And they call another pastor in. And that pastor comes in, and he's totally unaware of what's gone on in the history, except he can look at the church history and see that they've had a new pastor every year and a half. And he comes in, and he wants to make changes, and the church is like, uh-uh. Preach if you want, but no. We're not changing anything. I didn't realize this when I went to Crawford. I wasn't aware of their history. I could look back and see they'd had pastor after pastor after pastor. But when I got to Crawford, what I recognized was a church that told me, you can't change the service time. You can't. I mean, they just started giving me a list of things I couldn't change immediately. And what were they saying? I didn't know that at the time, but what were they saying? We've been burned too many times, right? Now, what happens on the pastoral side of things? On the pastoral side of things, that church gets a reputation. You don't want to go to First Baptist Spur. They are tradition-oriented. They won't let you change nothing. They just worship tradition. They don't care. They won't follow. They won't listen. They're a stubborn congregation. They'll get labeled as dead. I actually had a seminary student quote this passage to me in regard to churches. Zechariah 11:9. Then I said, I will not pasture you. What is to die, let it die. What is to be annihilated, let it be annihilated. And let those who are left eat one another's flesh. I sort of started praying for the church that was going to call that guy immediately. Because that was his pastoring mentality. And in 2000, you know what the push at seminary was? It was not go pastor a church. It was go plant a church. And that was huge in the early 2000s. Why? Because these congregations are stubborn. They're hard-headed. They won't listen to you. They won't let you change anything. Go someplace and start afresh. Go find you a gym somewhere and just start a church to where there's no tradition, then you don't have to buck anything. And it was totally disregarding the fact that the congregation was the way they were because they had been burned by pastoral gunslinger after gunslinger, right? You see, and it became this self-fulfilling prophecy. Churches that were weary of pastors and pastors that were weary of churches. And it just happened in a cycle that just kept going and kept going and kept going. And every year and a half, you got a new one. Well, what happened? Well, the solution that emerged was churches realized we need leadership that stays. We need leadership that is ours, leadership that will be here no matter if the pastor comes and goes. We need leadership that can keep things in check, leaders that can rein in this excited pastor and keep him from making too much trouble for us. We need a group of leaders to sort of safeguard the flock from this guy that will come in. And you know who they transferred that leadership to in nearly every Baptist church? The deacons. And they told the deacons, you be in charge, and you. Now, why do you think they do that? Church, you instinctively know. You do. You instinctively know that you need faithful, dedicated leadership to this flock. You know that. And it becomes apparent that deacons sort of filled that role. And the issue sort of arose in the church that the deacon body kind of took on that authority. And look, it happens here. You know it and I know it. We're going to have a business meeting after church tonight. And if I come up and stand, and we've had deacons meeting last Sunday night, and if I tell you that the deacons have recommended that the church do this, what do you think the percentage is that the church says no to that? Very, very small in it. Why? Because you love your deacon body and you respect your deacon body, and so do I. They're good men. I have no problem with our deacon body. You love them, you respect them, you've seen them as faithful men who love God, that have been faithful to the church. You know they love this church. They're not going anywhere. They are men that care about you, and they have your best interest in mind, and so you trust them. And if the deacon body says this is what we think you ought to do, most churches won't even bat an eye. They'll say, amen, the deacon said it, we're going to follow their lead. That is an eldership plurality leadership model. That's what that is. It's the same thing, but there is a problem with that structure. And you say, what's the problem? When you take your deacon body and you give them the authority of an eldership, when you ordain deacons and treat them as elders, you have created a leadership group of men who at the very least are not trained as elders, and who at the very worst may be unqualified as elders. You've got the idea right, but you may have the wrong men in the position, and that happens. And even the deacons in our church who I love, I've listened to them and I've talked to them, and they can all tell you about a time in the past when this church had a bad deacon body. I've listened to them talk about it. I won't name any names, but they've told me the names of the bad deacon body. That was this dominating group that you wondered if they even loved the Lord at all. They were just in charge, and they were unqualified, unmerciful, ungracious men, but they were in charge. And what happens too often in the church is instead of getting biblically qualified and biblically trained men in a position of authority, the church takes the deacons and puts them in a position of authority. And I don't know how it's happened here in the past, but I know how it's happened in every church I've been a part of. They take men who haven't been divorced. That seems to be the one thing churches cared about. Men that weren't divorced. They didn't ask them any doctrinal or theological questions. They didn't have to prove anything about their theology. They didn't examine them according to the criteria of an elder, but they put them in a position of authority because they were a good guy, because they came to church faithfully. And those became the deacons, and then because of the problem that happened in Baptist churches, they kind of became the ex facto eldership. They began to rule and to lead the church. And sometimes it works out okay if you have good men, and sometimes it doesn't. And I've seen it bad, and I've seen it okay. I mean, That's one of the reasons we love this church. One of the reasons that you love this church is because there's some really good qualities even to our deacon body. They may not be trained as elders, but they're good men. They love the Lord, and you feel the effect of that. So I'm not saying this is always, you know, a hydrogen bomb being dropped when this happens in the church. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling you there's a lot of risk and there's a lot of danger there. And we're far better off to follow the model which God outlines in Scripture. And the model is this, that God has ordained two offices in the church. Both of them are plural offices. It's there. You have on one hand deacons, and you have on the other hand elders. They are not the same office, and they do not serve the same function. If you ordain deacons and then treat them like elders, then the church loses the blessing of having deacons. And if you ordain deacons and treat them as deacons, then the church loses the blessing of an eldership that can lead effectively and minister effectively. Commonly, what we get in the Baptist church is a mixture hybrid of both, and it kind of falls short of what God intended. Elders and deacons don't serve the same purpose. You say, all right, what's the difference? Because let's be honest. I can read to you in 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications of a deacon. And I can read you the qualifications of an overseer in 1 Timothy 3 or the qualifications of an elder in Titus, and you'll find out they're pretty similar. So what's the difference? Well, if I can simplify it, I'll do it like this. Elders are appointed for the spiritual care of the flock. Deacons are appointed for the physical care of the flock. That's the clearest, simplest way I can put it. There's more nuance to it than that, but if I really just wanted to take it down to brass tacks, that's what I would tell you. Elders are appointed for the spiritual care of the flock. Deacons are appointed for the physical care of the flock. Turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. This is going to make sense to you. Acts chapter 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who had taken on a Greek influence, and then you had the native Hebrew Jews who were still very Jewish in their culture, and obviously in the church there was a clash. They didn't get along, and what was happening was the Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, they weren't getting their meals on wheels, okay? Verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, this is the 12, these are the apostles, the leadership, the eldership, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, what was happening there? You have a church with a physical problem. A physical ministry need, widows weren't getting food. And that's big in church time because they didn't have jobs and there wasn't the senior citizens to take meals on wheels and there wasn't an Allsup's to go get a burrito or a call-in pizza. If you didn't take food to the widows, they didn't get it. And the church was consigned with the responsibility to do that and some of the widows aren't getting it. And are you telling me that Peter didn't think feeding the widows was worth his time? Peter says, not good for me to do that. That sounds like a bad leader, doesn't it? No. Sounds like a leader that understands he can't do everything. How can I be devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer if I spend all my day delivering food to the widows? Both are important. So what does he say? You've got to go find some men. He says 7. Good men, full of the Spirit men, wise men, and let them be in charge so that they'll take care of feeding widows and we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And it works, and the widows are fed, and the church is spiritually fed, and it all fits. The main difference then between elders and deacons is one is a spiritual, one is a physical ministry. In fact, the one major exception in their qualifications, they're going to be very similar when you read them. Here's the one major exception, is that in 1 Timothy 3:2, elders have to be able to teach. It doesn't say that about deacons. Titus 1:9, it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Elders have to be able to do that. Elders have to be able to take the word, exposit it, teach it, apply it, exhort it, refute error, refute those who contradict. They have to be able to do that. They're spiritually feeding the flock. Deacons, on the other hand, are ministering to the physical needs of the flock. Beyond that, this is interesting. When Paul lays out qualifications for deacons, I want to read this to you, 1 Timothy 3. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, they don't have to be preachers and teachers, but they do have to have their doctrine in order. It says, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, interesting that in the very middle of this segment on the qualification of deacons, Paul takes a verse and says, women. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. And if you read the King James Version, that's translated their wives. And the King James Version tried to bring some clarity to that statement by saying, well, it's obviously talking about deacons' wives. And so in churches, what began to happen was we gave a qualification for the deacons, and then we examined their wives to find out if the deacon's wife was qualified so that the deacon could be a deacon. Well, that's interesting that God would give a qualification for a deacon's wife but say nothing about an elder's wife. So a deacon's wife has to be a pretty godly woman. An elder's wife can be whatever she wants. That sound right? No, it doesn't sound right, does it? Would it surprise you to know that the word women in 1 Timothy 3 is not the word for wives, but is actually the word for women? And you say, what are you saying? I'm saying that it's more than likely that the New Testament church had women deacons. Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a diakonos, servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. And if you'll think about it, this makes sense. Take this early church, and they're going to go and they're going to deliver food to widows. And you've got some widows. If you're delivering food to them, it means they're not that active and they're not that mobile. And you're going to deliver food to widows, and some of them are bedridden, and they're laying in their bed. And when you get there with their meal, some of them need help going to the bathroom, and some of them need a bath. Which deacon's volunteering for that? Right? I mean, who's gonna? I love Lee, but I don't want Lee Kidd giving me a bath, right? I mean, that's not what you're after, is it? Who do you think they're sending? Women deacons that are going to go in, because it's not a spiritual thing, it's a physical care. And they're going to help this woman. They're going to take her meal, and they're going to serve her, and the church is going to be blessed. That's what's happening. You say, well, then why don't we have women deacons in the Baptist church? Because in the Baptist church, we've elevated deacon to a position of authority, and the Bible says that women are not allowed to teach or have authority over man in the church. And you see, we've worked ourselves into a dilemma. When you take a deacon and give them this authoritative position, you've messed up what a deacon is, and now you can't have women deacons, and the whole deacon ministry is messed up. And now we've got a hybrid elder deacon, and really, the job's not being done the right way. It's not a knock on the men, it's just they got put in a position that maybe they weren't clarified for or qualified for, and it's just not working the way that it should. And if you do things the wrong way, it robs the church of a beautiful blessing. In reality, in the New Testament, this is what we see. We see churches with multiple pastors, elders, overseers, shepherds. There are men who fit the qualifications. There are men who are able to teach. They're trained in doctrine. They care spiritually for the flock. They teach them. They counsel them. They encourage them. They correct them. They lead them. They feed them. They protect them from heresy and deception. They guide the flock in godliness and truth. And in those same churches, we also see multiple deacons who serve the physical needs of the church and deliver the meals and meet the needs. And together, it's a beautiful picture of the care of the flock. That's what it's all about. It's all about the flock. It's about caring for them in the best possible way. It is not a system meant to rob the congregation of her voice. It's not a system meant to silence the sheep so that the elders can do whatever they want. It's a system that is designed by God to give the best possible care to every single member of the flock. And I realize that there are those who oppose such a system because they've seen it abused. I know they have. Clearly, that's wrong. It ought not be abused, but I'm honest. I know that it's happened, but let's be honest. Do we really think that a eldership can abuse a church, but a group of deacons can't? I mean, we don't nullify marriage just because we've seen bad husbands. We don't nullify families because we've seen bad fathers. Instead, we just tell husbands, be better husbands, and we tell fathers, be better fathers. We ordain the right kind of elders and the right kind of deacons. The problem isn't the system. The problem isn't the structure. The problem is when you place ungodly, unqualified, untrained men in positions they should not be in. That's the problem. And until the church rightly understands both the structure and the qualifications and agrees to do it the way God said, the church is always going to suffer to some degree because God said to do it the right way. Now, if that makes you a little nervous, and that's okay. I've told several people, the first time I got confronted with a plurality of elders, I was more against it than you can imagine. It took me like 5 years to even be willing to kind of come around and see this. So this isn't me trying to cram it down your throat. I do want to rightly explain it to you. We are currently training men, not necessarily to be elders, not necessarily to be deacons. We're just training them to be leaders. Every one of the men who is being trained has been emphatically told, you may never be an elder. You may never be a deacon. We may never even have the position of elder in this church. I don't know that. You may find that you're unqualified. Doesn't mean that being trained to be a leader is bad. It just may mean that you're disqualified for the specific office. This church will never be an elder-led church unless the congregation votes to be an elder-led church. I'm just laying that at your feet. I'm just telling you that's just true. That's our policy. That's our structure right now. We are what you would call a congregational-led model, that the congregation decides by their vote. This church will never be elder-led. So I don't want you to panic like I'm fixing to cram something down your throat or fixing to make some change. Look what he's fixing. I'm not. But I do want you to see it. I do want you to be aware of what the Bible has laid out because I am a firm believer that God's model is the best model. I can't imagine why it wouldn't be. So there's the title, elders. There's the job of an elder, this authoritative position. There's the plurality of elders. I know we've gone a little long, but I really want to get this last one in so that we can get to the qualifications next week. So I want to, back in Titus chapter 1, I want you to look at one more thing about elders, and let's talk about the appointment of elders. The appointment of elders. Look at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That's a command to Titus, that Titus is to go and to appoint elders. And you could sort of grab the low-hanging fruit there and say, well, there it is. You just find the one guy and he just picks them, right? You, and you. You're elders now. You're in charge. If you think that's what's happening, you're incredibly naive to the reality of the ministry and what Titus is called to do. Now, you could again quote Acts 14:23. It says, when they'd appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And you could say, there it is again. One elder just goes and appoints the others. Let me tell you why that doesn't mean what it sounds like. First of all, Titus, he's been left on Crete. He is a stranger. He is, in effect, a foreigner to Crete. Paul has left him there and told him, you're going to go from church to church to church to church, and you're going to appoint elders. Okay. When Titus gets to those churches, how many of the men in those churches do you think Titus knows? None. He didn't know anything about any of them, right? He doesn't know who these men are. But he's been given a mandate from Paul. Twice he'll tell us they have to be above reproach in their family, and then above reproach in their culture or society, certainly in the church. So what do you think Titus is going to do? He's going to go into those churches, and he's going to outline God's qualification for an elder. And then who's he going to ask? He's going to ask the congregation, isn't he? And he's going to say, okay, I've shown you who an elder must be. Do you recognize in your congregation any men that fit this criteria? And what do you think the church is going to do? They're going to say, yeah, oh, Stephanos, he does, right? Marcus, he does. That guy would be fit the qualifications. And so Titus is going to grab those guys that the church recommends, and he's going to probably do a little theological schooling on them and say, all right, let's go over your doctrine. Let's find out what you believe, right? Let's find out if you're true to the faith. Maybe he's going to ask them, do you have any skeletons in the closet that nobody else knows about, right? That you've done a good job hiding it, and lay out for them the problem of becoming an elder if you're not qualified. But ultimately, the congregation is going to show him who these qualified men are, and then what do you think is going to happen? Titus is going to say, okay, I appoint them. He's going to lay his hands on them, and he's going to ordain them as elders in the church. But it's not like Titus just went in and said, y'all keep quiet while I pick the guys I want. That's not what's happening. He is appointing those who the church brings to the forefront. Now, that doesn't seem strange to us because, again, we read in Acts earlier. Well, first, let's read Acts chapter 20 and look at how Paul commissioned the elders in Ephesus. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which, who ultimately made them overseers? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now look, Paul actually said, even in the elders that existed, there's a chance that there's a bad apple in there. You got to watch. He goes on to say, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then what does Paul do? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So what's he doing? He's taking those elders and he's placing them in the hands of God, right? All right, guys, here's the key to the lock to the pasture. I'm handing you the key. Go in there and take care of the sheep, right? And you're going to stand before God on how you do this. And when the good shepherd comes back, you're going to give an account. But here's the key. Go take care of the sheep. That's what he's doing. That's what Titus is going to do. And we understand that because we just read about the deacons being selected earlier, didn't we? In Acts chapter 6, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. That's everything that we're seeing here. You show us men who fit the bill, and we will appoint them with that authority. Peter said, you select them, we'll put them in charge. And I just point all that out to you as well, because it's important that you know the qualifications. Whether we ever become multiple elders or not, I've heard it from several that we need more deacons in the church. Our deacon body is getting older. Some have passed away. Some are facing health concerns and not able to be here. And even at that, if you're going to be a part, and you are because you're the church, of selecting men to serve as deacons, or possibly even in the future selecting men to serve as elders, then you really need to know who are qualified to do it and what is required of them, because you don't want to put in position bad leadership. Leadership matters. The health, the security, the joy, the sustenance, the protection of the flock, all of those things are in play. And so it's a very important conversation to have, not only what are elders, but who are they? Who are we selecting? Why are we picking this particular man to lead? What office are you selecting them for, indicating what you're expecting them to do? What sort of training are you going to require them to complete before you just sort of hand them over to the office? Don't just pick seven guys you like, seven guys that have gone to church here all their life, and you think, well, he deserves it. Nah, that's a recipe for disaster. That's killed more churches than you can imagine. Understand who they have to be, what they're called to do, the requirement, what the office is, so that when you begin to evaluate men and you come forward and say, I would like to nominate this man, I believe him to be above reproach in his family, above reproach in this church, I really think he's the type of man that needs to be either in that leadership elder role, or he needs to be in that deacon servant role. And now I think he needs to be trained in that role so that he'll do that job and care for the flock. And they're going to stand before God and say, I'll do it. I'll do the job. Boy, this is so important. The church doesn't want to get this wrong. And I appreciate you hanging with me a little longer. Next time we're going to come back and we're going to get into verse 6, and we're going to talk about these specific qualifications for these elders here. Not that different from the qualifications for deacons, but focus solely, mainly on that statement twice used, he must be above reproach. And we'll talk about that next time. Father, we praise you because you're God, and we praise you because you're good. And Father, we come before you and recognize that the leadership in the church is not something you've given no thought to. It's not something that you just turned us loose and said, whatever you think works best for you. But you've given us a clear blueprint. We could even make the argument, God, that you've given a command, for Paul emphatically commanded Titus to appoint elders. There's an authority in that. And so, Lord, we certainly do not want to be those that disregard your command, that disregard your structure. We don't want to do it our way because we like it better. We want to do it your way. At the same time, Lord, I pray continually for me that you grant me patience and love for the flock above doing what I think is the right thing to do. Lord, I love these people, and I do not want to offend any of them. And I certainly don't want any of them to feel abandoned, and I don't want any of them to feel silenced or discredited or unimportant. I don't want any of them to feel like they've lost the church they've known their whole life. Lord, the goal in this is to protect the flock, not to scatter it. The goal in this is to shepherd the flock, not to make them nervous. It's to put them at peace. And so, Lord, I just pray as we talk through these things and examine the structure in your word, that your spirit now would go forward as the counselor, come alongside them. Lord, you taught me, you showed me. I pray that for them, that, Lord, we might move forward at your pace and by your providential hand, and that your church will delight and rejoice in your leadership ultimately. I do pray, God, as we're a church that does need leaders, that, God, you began to prepare men for that role and raise them up, and, Lord, train them and help us train them, and, God, place in their heart a burden for this and the seriousness of it, and even the young men in our church who are not there yet but may someday, that they would grab a hold of that and see what they need to be someday so that they can do their part in shepherding your flock. God, I just pray for your guidance and help, and for you to, in your timing, accomplish your purposes in your church. So God, guide us, teach us, help us, Lord. I pray for comfort to those who are a little nervous. I pray, God, for patience in those who are antsy. I pray, God, for clarity for all of us, that, God, we could be the church you've called us to be. And Lord, mostly I pray for your flock. They're yours. You love them. You have saved them and redeemed them, and you will lose none of them. And you've placed me in charge as a shepherd here, God. And I pray, God, for this flock, that they are cared for and well fed and bound up and healed and restored. And God, help me do that. And I pray, God, that you would raise up help to do that better. Lord, I love you. I thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.